This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Avalon Park, Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Well, we are wrapping up Judges, believe it or not, right now, this morning. We've gone through 21, or we will after today, gone through 21 chapters, which is pretty amazing on this. We're going to do some things a little bit different here this morning and how we're going to do it. One, I'm going to give you all the outline answers that are in your bulletin to start with, and then we're going to use the entire story to guide us through thinking about that. And we're going to even do some other things this morning. But to begin with, I need two volunteers. I need one. At least one of the two volunteers has to have a watch. But I need two volunteers that will help me this morning. And it could be even a little bit fun. Dan is volunteering, thinking anything to spice up this sermon. Yeah, all right, I got Dan Houghton who has a watch. Anybody that will join Dan Houghton? He's not scary. I saw that hand. Were you volunteering, Aaron? Aaron wasn't. Aaron's a friend of mine, so I just picked on him real quick there. I need another volunteer. Ah, Charles Bell. All right. So Dan and Charles, you get to get up right now. Right now, give your coffee to Kim. She'll finish it for you. You're going to take my car keys. And before you get too excited, I left something in the trunk. It's for you. You guys will go out the door. The blue Toyota Avalon closest one of the building there. You'll retrieve a clock from the trunk. There's batteries for the clock. Put batteries in the clock. Set the time of the clock correctly. And then stand by that door until you're ushered to come back in. You guys got it? I do know the odometer mileage of the car. All right, so Dan and Charles are off on their most excellent adventure as they head out there. But as we look at Judges here this morning, we kind of wrap it up and tie it all up here together. Let us be reminded one more time, and y'all help me with this. What is the purpose of the book of Judges? No PowerPoint this morning. You're going to have to remember this on your own. What is the purpose? We said it every single week the entire fall. Oh, there is one. She stuck it up there anyway. All right. Cheat sheet. How about let's read it together. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, if somebody's already turned to Judges 19, will somebody read Judges 19:1, the very first section of the section that we're looking at today? Somebody read just the first sentence of 19:1 out loud. In those days, Israel had no king. So this beginning of this section, the last part of the book of Judges, starts off, in those days, there was no king. And what is the very last verse in this section we're talking about? We just read it. Now, don't miss this. The writer here is saying, all right, just a reminder, in those days, there's no king. And the very last thing he's going to say in these three chapters is, there was no king. Everyone's doing right in their own eyes. So everything about this is kind of bringing together this entire book and giving you one last plug to say, don't miss it. There was no king in those days. And what was the problem? Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Now, as Joe talked about last week, this section, like the one he did last week, this is not going in a chronological order. This happened earlier on in the book of Judges, somewhere during one of the reigns of one of the judges. But nevertheless, the writer is specifically putting all these details here at the end because he wants to summarize and make one last big point to make sure you and me don't miss it. So let me help you right now. If you got that outline in your bulletin, I'm going to give you the answers to that real quick because I want this to overshadow everything we do this morning. Number one says, and you should fill in the blank if you're into that kind of thing, everyone wants a kingdom without a king. Everyone wants a kingdom without a king. And I'll explain what I mean by that through the rest of our time. Number two, no one gets a kingdom without the king. Sorry for the typo. It should be without in your outline. So number one, everyone wants a kingdom without a king. And number two, no one gets a kingdom without the king. Now I'm going to explain what I mean about that throughout the entire service there. Look, they're there. They're ready. They're handy. Actually, Marcus, go over there and tell them too that I need them not to be able to see what I'm doing in here because I'm going to bring them back in a second. So tell them to just pretend like they're warm and not look in. You know, I would feel really bad if it wasn't Charles and Dan out there, but I don't feel bad at all. All right. What do I mean by this? Here's what I mean. Let's just take those two statements slowly here. And first off, you got to ask, you know, what's a kingdom? You know, for me to say something, everyone wants a kingdom without a king, you know, you're obviously seeing that I have some real meaning behind what I think a kingdom is. And let me tell you what I think a kingdom represents. Okay? Don't just think of, you know, empires and earthly kingdoms, but don't exclude that from that too. But realize that what makes really a kingdom, two main things. One is this: glory. Glory. If there is not glory, then you don't have a kingdom. Let's just be honest about it. And secondly, if there's not peace, you might have something that hopes to be a kingdom, but the proof that you have a real kingdom present is that there's peace. Well, let me explain what I mean by that. Okay, if you have, and we can look back at, like, let's just take, for example, the Roman Empire, which was what was going on in the birth of Jesus Christ back 2,000 years ago. The Roman Empire was the kingdom, the prevalent kingdom over all the earth at the time. But what was proof of that? Number one, glory. This was the land that was bountiful and plentiful. And what else was going on with that? Peace. They had subdued the world. And even though they were putting out little skirmishes here and there, during the period of time at its height, peace. And we establish it, we acknowledge it as an incredible empire and kingdom because they had conquered the enemy. And they were ruling over like little nations like Israel, and they had subdued the enemies around them. So if you don't have glory, if you don't have something that's truly glorious, power, prestige, honor, wealth, you can name the different things that would be a part of that. Beauty, excellence, leadership that's honorable. If you don't have glory, you don't have a kingdom. And if you don't have peace, you might have a wishful kingdom, but you don't have a kingdom either. You've got to have glory and you've got to have peace. And when those two things are present, you can pick whatever kingdom you want throughout history, but you can look back at it and go, there was a kingdom at that time. And maybe that kingdom doesn't exist anymore. Maybe it's passed away, but you can establish and look at it because of its period of glory and peace. Key distinctions about that. Well, let me talk for a second here about that first part of number one. Everyone wants a kingdom. What do I mean by wants a kingdom? Every person, and I believe it's a human reality, every single human being, you and me, is created with a desire for glory and a desire for peace. Now let me make sure you understand how every person, Adolf Hitler, as a young child, had a desire for glory and for peace, ultimately. Mother Teresa, about the other extreme I can go, was born as a child and had a desire for glory and for peace. Both went about it two completely different directions, but in their core as being human beings, and you might debate the humanness of one of them, at their core, it was part of who they were and who they were created to be because they're made in the image of God. Now, the paths that were taken were completely different. And even the path in the short term and then the temporary of one looked to be more glorious. And ultimately, the goal for Hitler was to oppress and to dominate the world. He was shooting for peace, but peace on his terms. Now, he knew he was going to take battles to get, but that was his goal, world domination. The path was completely different than somebody else who in the short term maybe didn't seem so glorious, but who in the long term has no question in the minds and hearts of women, men and women around the world, of a glorious representation of a life. Can't think of two people probably more extreme than those two. But in the nature of who they were, they both had the exact same desires. They both had the exact same fears. But the paths that were taken were radically different. And I want you to think about that you are just the same. You have a desire for glory. Think about it. You have a desire for honor. Who doesn't want to be honored? You have a desire for significance in your life. That goes along with glory. You have a desire for beauty. I mean, why do we spend so much time trying to make ourselves beautiful? But you know what else? You want to hang around people that are beautiful. You want to go look at things that are beautiful. You want to read stories and books that are beautiful. You want to be around beauty. You desire excellence. Why? Because there's something glorious about it. It's in each of us. But not only that, you seek peace as well. And what is peace? Well, peace is anything, okay? Or I should say, what is a threat to our peace is anything that's a threat to glory. And here's, I want to illustrate this a little bit here using the clipboard. This is what I don't want these guys to see, which I will in a second. I want you to think right now, just go run with what I'm saying. I think most of you would agree anyway, but run with it, even if you don't completely agree, to say, all right, we all are seeking glory. We all are seeking peace. And if you're thinking about that, what are the things, I mentioned some, that are most glorious about life that every single human being is looking for? Give me some. What is it we're seeking when we say we're seeking glory? What's glorious?
Relationships.
Right. And I ran out of room. What else?
Prestige.
That's kind of like honor we talked about. What else?
Excellence.
Yeah, you said that already too. Feel free to wander off some of the things I've said. You can think of others maybe. Anything. What?
Success.
That's glorious.
Power.
Knowledge.
Harmony.
So is there? Victory. Ooh, you guys are getting hot now. Purpose.
Beauty.
Love. Am I like truth? Am I go for joy? Tis the season, right? All right, we got a sampling here. Just a sampling here. This, all these things are glorious. All of us seek to be a part of this and to be around it. I mean, think about it right now. I was just looking when I was this morning at Panera Bread reviewing and brushing up here about how much Florida Gator paraphernalia there was this morning. Okay, there's one guy that I see there every single week, and as long as the Gators win, he comes. When the Gators don't win, he's not there. Honestly, that's been true for the last 2 or 3 years. Don't know the guy's name, but I know exactly who he is. And he's always in Gators paraphernalia unless they lose and he doesn't come. But what is it about that? Well, you think you got a team that obviously beat the number one team going on the national championship. And, you know, it's not my team, but you know who you are. It's something glorious about being a part of something that's successful, something that has honor. You know, and if you're a football fan, you got to admit the national, you know, title has honor to it. And people want to be a part of it. And that's why people will start buying Gator stuff, even if they're not Gator fans, because the team looks like it's going places. And you want to be a part of that. And you want to be associated with that. Good. Everybody's tracking with me so far here. Here is the problem. The Bible goes on and says, not just do we seek glory, not only do we just seek peace. And by the way, here's the definition of peace. Keeping anything that threatens any of these. When you have eliminated or kept at bay anything that threatens any of these, that's your definition of peace. That's it. Peace is having these ruling and dominating. And your fear is, your core fear is anything that wants to threaten these. And what could threaten them? Poverty. Broken relationships, depression, disease, just throwing off things that pop in my mind. Anything can threaten these things. Death of a loved one, lost job, foreclosure, you name it. And when those are put to suppression or those are eliminated, you experience peace. The glory, the peace, and you are created this way. But here's where the problem exists. The problem is this, according to the Bible. The problem is that in the midst of this situation, the Bible says that our natural design by God was distorted. Our natural design by God was distorted. So that what you look for and what you think is glorious, it's there because it's part of who you are, but it's a little bit less clear. I'm sorry for those sitting over here. It's a little bit less clear what is glorious and what is not. Now, Marcus, will you please ask just one of our volunteers to come back in the room? Clock can come later. Everybody tracking with me? Are they gone? Can you call for them? Come hither. All right. I will have a talk with these two later. Nope. Look, okay, looks like there's one coming. Oh, they've been hanging out there in the hallway. All right. We're going to put Charles. It's Charles. Let's give Charles a hand. Charles. All right, Charles, actually, well, I'll take the clock, but just stand right back there by Ted Solwick in the thing here. I need you to help me hear something. Charles, please read anything and everything that you can from this, and you can make a close guess if you want to. Any words, phrases that you see? And? Any guesses?
Harmony.
Okay. Any other guesses? All right. Did a great job. Have a seat. Just give me a rough percentage. How percentage close did you think he got based on our list? I hear 10, 20, 3%. Oh, thanks, Mike. All right. So between 3 and 20 is what I'm hearing from the group here. Now, most of you know, looking at the big picture, all of you go, that's not too bad based on what he has to look at, based on what he has to work from. Let me ask you this. How good do you think you are in looking at others and looking at your own lives, especially in determining what you're really living for? In your understanding of what is ultimately glorious, how good are you at picking that out in your own life? How effective are you? Are you 20%? Are you 3%? The Bible is saying you have a distorted picture because of sin. And the story we're about to read about in Judges, you'll see it really clearly. You have a distorted view. The things that you deep down and you want and you're looking for, there's something really true there. But the way you're going about to doing it, you're really missing something. Or you heard Charles say, edge. Can you imagine? How many people in life are going, edge? Edge is what I know I'm longing for in life. Edge. Because I can see it. I can see my natural desire for edge.
People are doing it all the time.
The people... They want to be on the cutting edge or whatever. People are looking at that because you know what? This is what you can see. But if you think your view is not distorted, then of course you're going to come to this conclusion that edge is what you're really missing. But, and Marcus, please get our other volunteer. If you've got the clear picture, and I didn't write it that clearly, let's see how he does. All right, Dan, come stand right back here by Ted Solwick and Ernie Jones right there in the hall or walkway. All right, I want you to read anything and everything that you can recognize on this, as many of the words you can.
Harmony, relations, truth, excellence, beauty, joy, power,
Yeah. All right, Dan, you're good. You can have a seat. Yay, Dan. The Bible says that Jesus Christ comes and he realigns the distortion by changing what the Bible said was total depravity, a depraved mind, a depraved heart, a distorted heart that on its own thinks edge is what you're really living for. But what does this say, Dan?
Knowledge.
Knowledge. If you think you're looking for edge and you're really looking for knowledge, you might really end up pretty depressed in life because you thought it was all about edge. But you missed the full picture. No, it was knowledge. All right, dumb example, but I'm wanting you guys to get it crystal clear of what it means when we talk about there's a kingdom. And when we say that everyone wants a kingdom, everyone wants glory. And you know what? Everyone wants peace. Don't threaten what I know is glorious. Everyone wants that. Everyone wants the kingdom, but I don't want the king. This is the point. This is the point of this book in the Bible, and this is the point, by the way, of Christmas. But notice the second part. Nobody experiences or gets the kingdom without the king. It takes a king to be able to establish this. Because without a king, you will do what you think is right in your own eyes. With a distorted view, you'll do what you think is right in your own eyes. Case in point, Judges. Let's go through the story. Judges chapter 19, verses through 21. I'm going to summarize things here. You can follow along if you want. We're not going to read through it because it's so long here. But I want you to see and recognize these same factors in this story. And then I want you to go a little deeper. Be bold enough to let your own story be exposed. And be thinking, man, am I like that? Do I have a propensity like that? Be honest, be real. And if you are, I think God will meet you in a special way as we continue going. Well, this story starts off with a Levite, just like the last story had been talking about a Levite. A Levite, part of the priestly line, somebody that should be a man of integrity, a man moving forward. And in this particular story, he goes forward in this, and he takes on a concubine. Now, there's not necessarily anything wrong with that. That often was happened there. But we're not told anywhere in the story that he had a wife also. Because usually, a man would take on a wife, maybe even a second wife, and then there'd be concubines that follow. But concubines had less legal rights than a wife did. And so it was very strategic sometimes for men to want to entertain the whole concubine relationship without the real marital vows that come with a wife. But best that we know here, he's not even interested in marital vows. He just wants a concubine. So if you're not looking inside of this here, inside of it, from the very beginning here, you got a guy that's looking for what he has to get out of it, not what he has to put into it or his responsibility. We're told in this story here, too, that not only that soon after this, we're told the concubine has an adulterous affair with him. So not only did he pick a concubine, he picked a poor one, one that wasn't going to be faithful to him, and maybe one that read right through him that really wasn't concerned about her. And before we think too badly about some mistress woman going out there, remember there was always a man, some man that she was having an affair with as well, too. So you've got a concubine to an unmarried man. You've got an adulteress, a concubine. And then this story starts off in chapter 19. He goes on, and after several months, we're told, not right away, but just after several months, maybe he was lonely, he decided to pursue after her and go after her. And not with the law of Moses following beside him, because at this time, the law of Moses would have said, she is worthy of being stoned, and the one that she had an affair with. Not that at all. Just goes off pursuing her. It's like, well, she's mine. I need to reel her back in. And he just goes off lamely pursuing her, with no regard for God and his character and his authority in this. But it seemed right in his own eyes. And then going on in the story, too, we're told that after he gets her back into his possession, we're told that he goes on a journey with his servant and his concubine. And they end up they come across the first city, and the servant says, hey, we're tired. Why don't we turn in here? And he's like, nah, that's not part of our people. That's not part of the Israel tribe. We're going to go a little bit farther. We're going to go all the way to the people of Gibeah, which were part of the clan of the Benjamites. Benjamin, one of the sons a part of the Israelite tribes. So he decided, let's not go there. You don't want to stay in a foreign city. You want to go and stay with your own people. So he goes on with his concubine, with his servant to this town, but nobody will take him in. Now, if you look at it with modern eyes, you might think, well, yeah, who would? You don't know this guy as a stranger. Would you take a stranger in your own house? Yes, you would in the days of Israel. Why? It was actually part of the law of God. To be hospitable was part of God's decree and God's requirement to his people, especially these are your brothers. These are your brothers' children. These are your relatives. And we're told that they go in and nobody takes them in, and they're camped out in the city, the town square of this little town of Gibeah. What does that mean? That's basically advertising. Hey, we have no place to go. We're just camping out here waiting for somebody to take us in. And who takes them in? A stranger. A stranger coming back from another tribe who happens to be living in that city comes and he says, hey, you guys come over to my place. He's the one that actually begins to act in the way that God had commanded them to. He has compassion, has sympathy, and part of his own relatives here in that. Are you getting the picture of the decay that's present? First, not just in the family of this Levite, but the decay in this community that's present. Because people were doing whatever seemed right in their own eyes. And not only that, we're told that during the night, after they'd just been relaxing and drinking and whatever else, having a good time, they're told that finally the hospitality crew comes. And if you're familiar with the story, it's not the hospitality crew that anybody would have requested. Because we're told it's wicked men in the city. Wicked men in the city who come up and start banging on the door late at night, saying, hey, you got a visitor in town. Bring him out so we can have relations with him. Get the picture? Wicked men, not the hospitality crew you were looking for. That's who comes. The owner of the house is like saying, hey, you know, I've got a virgin daughter. You know, anything be better than wanting this man out here? Not good options either, but they're trying to figure out what they can do. And if you're an Israelite reading the story, what other story does this story begin to sound just like? You might think of it. Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened when the angels, these were messengers of God, the angels came and told Lot, you need to get out of the city? Wicked men in the city and came and said, hey, bring the men out to us. The writer is being very articulate here to make sure that Israelites are saying, you know what, this story, it sounds just like Sodom and Gomorrah. The most evil city that had ever existed at that time. And if you talked about Sodom, people would have gone, ooh, that place. The place that God, with hail, came down and destroyed by fire. And Lot barely escaped. That city. He's showing you just how decayed the society and the community had come to that. Well, he ends up basically kicking the concubine out, locking the door behind, and hoping for the best. And the concubine is abused all night long. And we're told that in the morning when he comes out, graphic story, I'm sorry, but it's there, it's in the Bible. Her hands are on the threshold as though she was trying to get back in, but there's no answer. He tells her to get up in his compassion as her husband, you know, or the concubine's husband, to get up, we got to get on our way. And the author makes it real clear there was no response because she had died in the night. That's how bad things were. That's how compassionate a man he was as a Levite. That's what the hospitality had meant of the relatives and the people of God. That's the picture that you're getting here. Because men and women were doing whatever seemed right in their own eyes. And he's naturally mad, as you can imagine. Probably not because of the broken relationship with his concubine, but because this was his property. So as he leaves, we're told in this, that her body is divided up into 12 different parts and sent off to every tribe. Now, if you understand what this is going on in the middle, in this kind of mindset at this time, it was a big statement to say, look, this ought to get your attention. So that as a part came to a different tribe, of course, the story would come with it too of what had happened. And it was not only just to say, look, here's how bad of a thing that happened that everybody in this nation ought to be aware of, but it was also a challenge to say every tribe in this nation ought to come forward, or this should happen to you if we don't come together as one. So it was serving a dual purpose, to tell the story of what happened and say, look, may you be cursed just like this, because this was a sign of cursing. May you be cursed if you don't come forward now as one voice to help rectify my injustice and to deal with the situation. Now, he forgets to leave out all the other details about how he had really put her in that position. Okay, but that wasn't strategic for him at the time. But things are getting worse and worse. And the writer's making sure people realize that. Whatever seemed right in their own eyes was taking them down a very awful path. Well, the Benjamites, the people there that Gibeah, this town, were a part of, kind of stuck together, as often family does with that. And the whole other tribes came together as one man, we're told. They came together to say, look, all right, this, enough's enough. You can't do this. And they come to the tribe of Benjamin and say, look, it's not all of you guys, but it's the men in this town, Gibeah. Hand them over to us because we need to purge basically our country of this problem and these wicked men. And the people of Benjamin could have been like, hey, you got a good point. We're behind you on it. We don't want this part of our community either. But that's not what happens. The Benjamites say, hey, look, these are our guys. And sorry, no, you can't have them. And so what ensues is a civil war. The other 11 tribes mounting up against the one tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin was no slouch tribe. Had 700 men that were left-handed. For those that are here and think it's a disadvantage to be a left-handed, it wasn't in battle. Because every other soldier would hold his shield, a right-handed man, on his left hand. And what side of his body was exposed? The right side. If you're fighting up against a left-handed man, he's got an advantage. And these are men that threw the sling. So you got to let, I mean, it's kind of like baseball, right? You got a pitcher, you want the opposite-handed guy throwing because he's got a better angle coming in with that. Or, you know, get the advantages of the other angle is what I'm talking about here, that you have the advantage. They could take the sling and they could hit somebody. You know what? They did. We're told that the first time, for the first battle, that the other tribes say, hey, who should go up first to fight the battle? God says Judah. So Judah goes up, leads the way in, and they get wiped out. The 11 tribes get wiped out by the one in the first battle. They come back and say, all right, we should probably do it again. And they go in for a second time, and they get wiped out as well. And then finally, the 11 tribes are going like, hey, what's going on? God's got to be on our side, right? And you know what? For the first time in this entire story, somebody actually seeks God and God's will first. You know, the first question, how many times are you like me and do this? Their first question was in the first battle, even though they knew they were fighting for a just cause, was who should go first? Now, what question was missing that should have been asked before who should go first? What question? Okay. Should we go? Now, is there a problem here? I mean, it's kind of like it'd be like your kids coming up, those of you who are parents, and saying, Dad, what flavor ice cream should we get tonight? And then, you know, if you're like me as a dad, I'd be like, excuse me, where did ice cream even come from? To jump to what flavor do you want versus can we go get ice cream? There's probably a previous question. But that whole question had been missed because everyone did what seemed right in their own eyes and in their own timing. And it's not until after two defeats that what do? The text specifically mentions and it tells us that the Ark of the Covenant of God had been with them. It's the first time the Ark of the Covenant's even been mentioned. And they seek the Lord. And they go and they offer sacrifices. For whose sin? Their own. They actually, and they're weeping and they fast. There is finally a change that says, look, we have got to get right with God. And it's only after they do that that God says, yep, go up tomorrow and then I'm going to give them into your hand. He never told them they were going to have a victory until that point. You know what? They weren't ready for a victory until they truly were broken and they were seeing their own need for forgiveness and their own depravity. Now, I would like to say the story ends there and it's all better, but it doesn't. Because every man, even though they won, had already taken a vow that none of the 11 tribes would let their daughters be married to any of the men in Benjamin. It was a curse. And who would want their daughter married to a man in Benjamin? Now, the problem is that when Benjamin's wiped out, the few men that are left, they could be totally wiped out. This tribe could be wiped off the face of the planet. And they're thinking, they feel guilty now. And they're thinking, wait a minute, these are our brothers. These are at least our distant cousins. Do we really want to have our ancestor Benjamin not represented as a tribe of Israel in the nation of Israel at all, ever again? And so what do? They think back and they go, wait a minute, was there anybody that didn't take the vow that was supposed to? Was there anybody that didn't sign up for the whole thing that we all did, that we all said, curse it be, anybody that doesn't? Remember the body broke up in 12 pieces? That was the curse saying, hey, if you don't come along and fight with us, let this happen to you. And then somebody comes up and says, yeah, there is. Jabesh Gilead, that group of people from that town, they didn't come. Oh, the people that we said should be cursed and that were worthy of being of dying? Gosh, they didn't make the vow before God. Let's tell them to send, let their daughters be given as wives to the tribe of Benjamin. Only problem there, okay, even though you see how distorted their logic was there, there wasn't enough. And what's the solution for that? Well, they're thinking here on this. We're like, well, there's a festival that we have every time, every once a year for the people of God. And there's women that come up from Shiloh, and they're often out there in the fields, and they're dancing and celebrating. Remember, it's a feast to the Lord. They're out there celebrating and dancing at this feast for the Lord. You know what? Let's tell the other men in Benjamin, let's tell them to go out and wait in the fields. And when they see them coming out, let's tell them to kidnap a young virgin for themselves. And then they'll be able to do that. And then if somebody comes and complains, we can say, hey, we didn't have anything to do with it. You know, what can we do? They got kidnapped. And that's the reasoning. That's the solution. The writer here is trying to say, look, you've got to understand how really bad things are when you do what's right in your own eyes. And even your reasoning begins to be distorted about what's right and what's wrong and how you do it. And I bet if you're like me, you do the same thing. You think about what your decisions, and when you start getting yourself into trouble, the way to get out of trouble is not so often seeking God and coming to Him first and humbling yourself. The way to get out of that is you know, figuring out, all right, how can I just kind of make it work? How can I kind of appease the situation? And how many times are we just like Israel, we launch out and we're doing something, we're saying, God, bless what I'm doing. But we forgot to even ask the first question is, does God want me even to do this? I can't tell you how many times I've talked to couples who've talked about, you know, wanting to get married or doing this or that. But the question is not, is this the person, a godly person that God really wants me to marry? A person who is seeking God just like I'm supposed to be seeking God? They don't want to ask that question. They just want a good marriage counseling, somebody to perform the service so they can hurry up and get married. Okay, and I can get in trouble if I start bringing it up and saying, look, is this really who you think God's called you to marry? Are they a godly man or are they a godly woman, whatever the case might be? But people don't often want to ask that question. People want God to get them out of it, especially now, right? Want God to get them out of their economic, financial problems. But where's the first question of God? How do you want me to live as a steward since everything I have is yours? Everything is a gift that you've given me and you could take away. And many are experiencing that takeaway sovereignty that God has. We want God, get us out of the mess, not God, change who I am. And this is what was going on. So don't think, gosh, can't believe those Israelites were so screwed up back then without also seeing how screwed up our society is here today. Because we do the exact same things. We have the exact same problems. We're experiencing the exact same decay in our own nation, in our own communities, in our own families, just like them. When it boils down to, as people are looking for a kingdom, they want glory, and they know that they're wired to pursue it. And gosh, they want peace. They want anything that's a threat to it to be subdued. People want glory. They want peace, but they don't want the king who can bring it. Well, somebody read out loud Luke 2, 13 through 16. And this makes our transition into the Christmas season officially as a church in our next few weeks' sermons. Somebody doesn't mind reading out loud Luke 2, 13 through 16. And we'll close with this. Anybody there yet? Luke 2, 13 through 16. Doesn't mind reading it out loudly. Wait, saying what?
Glory to God in the highest.
Glory, there's that glory word again. Okay, keep going.
Okay. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace.
Wait. On earth what?
Peace.
There's that peace word again. All right, I'm sorry, I'm interrupting a lot. Go ahead and start the whole thing over again. There you go. Thousands of years ago, the first people reading Judges didn't have the picture that you and I have here today. They would have read Judges and gone, yeah, the people really needed a king. And they would have rejoiced when they saw King David, a man after God's own heart. But you have the perspective of reading it today and knowing the rest of the story, the bigger picture of the story, that even King David was a precursor to the one true who comes out of the line of David, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Glory to God in the highest. See, that's where we get wrong. We're thinking glory to Scott in my highest. Wrong. And peace on earth. To whom? To who? Help me. Just any man? Just all men? On whom his favor rests. There is a condition. Do you want peace on earth? You must give glory to God in the highest. And then you will experience his favor resting on you. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning as we continue to respond, as we come to your table here now, God, would you help us to realize that we come to the table of a king whose life was laid down for us. In every kingdom of this earth, citizens lay down their life for their king. But in your kingdom, the king has laid down his life for his citizens. So God, will you draw our hearts in repentance here this morning? God, will you really set our eyes and help us not to suppress our desire for glory. Help us to release our desire for glory and realize it's only found in Christ. And God, would you come as a result and would you bring peace, the peace that we're really looking for, eternal, heart-filled peace that can only come, God, in worshiping you as our master and as our king. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.